make a good confession. I would define a good retreat as having made a good confession. If you wish, I'd recommend making a general confession, say, from the last year. For us in the Society of Jesus, this is part of our rule of life. Every year, in making our annual 8-day retreat, we are to make a general confession covering the time from our last retreat. First, then, a good confession. Secondly, silence. Now, silence does not mean that we're not in conversation. But we're not in conversation with other human beings. As I've said so often, I define silence as selective conversation. Communing with our Lord, our Lady, but not with one another. Thirdly, peace of soul. 45 years in the priesthood have taught me a great deal. One thing I learned, the most familiar and the most common way the devil tempts those who are trying to serve God is to cause them to worry, anxiety, worry. He is infallibly a temptation from the evil spirit for those who are trying to serve God. Peace of soul. Fourth, have great confidence in God's grace. The longer we live, and I speak here as a veteran, the longer we live, the more sure we are that we are weak, ignorant, human beings. We are helpless, and the danger is that we will look at ourselves and see nothing but either cavity or darkness. So to turn from ourselves to God, trust not in ourselves, that's folly. Trust in God's grace. Number five, prayer. Most of us do not pray either enough or honestly, fervently enough. Prayer, I would almost define a retreat as a period of concentrated prayer. Prayer. Number 6 and 7 of the goal of a retreat. Make certain, definite, specific, concrete decisions of the mind. I sincerely believe that ours is the most undecisive nation in the world, and that our age is the most undecisive in human history. We're being constantly fed with ideas. Everyone is trying to, well, think for us. I watched men, educated men, priests, staring for hours had a television hypnotized. I'm not using a figurative speech. We are a mesmerized nation. So, number six, make decisions with your mind. We decide with our minds for the future. God has given us a past in order that we might profit from the past to make clear, unqualified, and firm decisions. And finally, resolutions. St. Ignatius calls it making an election. In our democratic society, election is only one meaning. That's why I tell people, the worst language in the world, I mean it, the worst language in the world to talk about the Catholic faith is English. Here's a word. 100 people hear you, have 100 different interpretations. A retreat, so Ignatius tells us, is a time for making an election without the illegitimate to freely choose. How do you make decisions with the mind? Then choose with the will and promise our Lord, dear Lord, I will. And that will is not merely future tense. I voluntarily, I freely, I deliberately choose to do what our Lord will enlighten you, he wants you to do, and then promise him. Not a litany, a few specific, radical, both decisions and resolutions. So much for the, call it, preliminaries. Now the retreat proper. Over the years, I have found it is most useful to have a definite theme for each retreat with God's grace I try to give. Our theme for this retreat will be the Ten Commandments and Christian Sanctity. The Ten Commandments and Christian Sanctity. This must be the most unusual title for a retreat that you've ever made. Ten Commandments, but there's a conjunction, the Ten Commandments and Christian sanctity. What is strange about the title, call it the theme, is a combination of Ten Commandments and Christian sanctity. The Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, were given, as we know, to Moses in the Old Testament. Whereas Christian sanctity, by definition, is a holiness which Christ offered to his followers in the New Testament. You might say, let's make a decision. Is it the Old Testament or the New Testament? Or is both? Moreover, the Ten Commandments are the absolute minimum, so most people think, the absolute minimum that God expects of human beings whereas Christian sanctity, again, almost by definition, implies the maximum that we can give to God. We commonly, and not incorrectly, distinguish the Old Testament from the New by saying the Old Testament concentrates on the justice of God. Of course, it includes the love of God, but concentrates on His justice. Whereas the New Testament necessarily concentrates on the love of God, and for the best of reasons. God, who is love, became man. That is, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I repeat, the Ten Commandments are no longer what they were before the coming of Christ. And that is why I like to, in this opening conference, identify the meaning of what we're going to talk about during this retreat. Comes in three parts. From the novitiate days on, we are told, in the future, whenever you can, divide everything you do into threes in honor of the Holy Trinity. First, the Ten Commandments are an integral part of the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are an integral part of the New Testament. Secondly, Christ lived the Ten Commandments in the highest possible degree. You might almost say that Christ is the incarnation of the Decalogue. And third, sanctity means the following of Christ, which therefore means living out the Ten Commandments as perfectly as we can after the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. And then I know it is so easy to use words, but behind the words, they are what the words are, can be, as here there is, an ocean of depth that almost 2,000 years of Christianity provide us with. Understanding that sanctity, I repeat, is the following of Christ, who is the incarnation of the Decalogue. Back now over each of those three areas. The Ten Commandments are an integral part of the New Testament. There is a tendency in some cultures or countries to almost identify the Ten Commandments with the Old Testament. One reason for this is that at least the Anglo-Saxon world has been deeply profoundly affected by Protestantism. And that includes Catholics in the Anglo-Saxon world. One of my favorite definitions of Protestantism is Old Testament Christianity. What we have to remind ourselves of is that Jesus, no casual statement this, he did not abolish the Ten Commandments. He not only retained the Ten Commandments, he elevated them, he sublimated them, and all this needs to be said today when in so many still nominally Catholic circles being a Christian almost excludes keeping commandments, being obliged, being bound. Bound by what? The sacred word, choice, has been blasphemously degraded in the Western world. And not surprisingly, as you'll see during the retreat, it was especially in the first gospel of St. Matthew, written, as we know, for the converts from Judaism, that our Lord, and not coincidentally, but with divine wisdom, chose to give what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It had to be on the Mount. And that whole Sermon on the Mount is the Ten Commandments. Now, what word shall we use? Christianized. In the way that Moses in the Old Testament couldn't possibly have told what were then called the chosen people. When Jesus was asked by the rich young man what he must do to be saved, our Lord told him, keep the commandments. Then, to make it still more clear, our Lord quoted to exemplify specific commandments from the Decalogue. But what a crucial adversity of this is, but Christ came into the world to, we repeat, elevate, raise the old law to heights never before even dreamed. How then, we are still on part one of the three parts of our opening conference. How did our Lord elevate the Old Testament Decalogue? He did so in three ways. First, Christ stressed the need for not only obeying the commandments externally, Lord emphasized his that we ought to observe the commandments of God deep, deep down inside of our souls. Secondly, and over the years, I read too many books not to be able to say this. Remember, after my first year of initiate, I reported to the novice master on what reading I had done during the past year. I was so proud of myself, I brought a list of 104 books that I had read my first year of the initiate. I thought I'd be praised. I was told, that's too much reading. And I was told, when you do a lot of reading, you may not be doing a lot of thinking. My synonym for speed reading is slow thinking. Number two, how our Lord elevated the Ten Commandments. He elevated the Ten Commandments by restoring the human race, by restoring the human race to that state of grace which mankind had before the fall. Let me repeat, Christ elevated the human race by restoring mankind to its state before the fall. Now, some consequences we know, how well we know, of original sin remain. But hear it. Not only did Christ restore the human race to the state of grace that mankind had before the fall, but as we sing in the Easter Vigil liturgy, the fall of man was a happy fall. More grace. Am I clear? We have access to more grace since God became man and died on the cross than our first parents had before they fell. So how then did Christ elevate the Decalogue by providing such grace for human beings as the Old Testament never, never had? And thirdly, Christ raised the capacity of human nature to do the will of God by providing us with the example that a God could possibly give of how we are to live. Two of our introductory meditation, Christ lived the Decalogue. When God became man, he assumed a human nature with a human free will, and that's from main element in Christ humanity, we must constantly keep in mind. When God became man, of course, he assumed a human body and a human soul. He was a real man. But at the core of his humanity is what is at the core of our humanity, our free will. You don't explain this, you believe it. We, creatures, we accept for God's almighty love would not even exist. We, what adjective shall I use? We have the awesome, the awful power of saying either yes or no to God. Christ then lived the Decalogue by choosing to observe the very commandments that he as God had laid on the human race. As our faith tells us, he is like us in everything but sin. Oh, how crucial this is. For most people, I am sure, if you ask them, why do we have a free will? Well, I suppose they'll tell you, to do good and avoid evil, to practice virtue and not commit sin. Answer, true or false? False. False. God, being God, cannot sin. When God became man, but is free, but he couldn't sin. When God became man, and he made choices, he sure did. There were never choices between, well, either doing his father's will or not doing it. Never. It was always to do his father's will, but to do it better, more generously, more courageously, more lovingly. And that really is what indignation retreat is all about. We don't usually talk this way, but we should. Jesus literally lived the Ten Commandments. And just because the Old Testament has the commandments, except the fourth, in negative terms, what Christ did was to both teach and especially live the Ten Commandments positively. Before Sunday morning, hope will be much more clear than we are now. All I know is that when I prepare a retreat, I learn a great deal. One thing you all need to learn is, as followers of Christ, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Commandments or not. I don't see primarily, drop the other, primarily, they are not for us Christians. Never to avoid hell, not keeping the Ten Commandments. No! They mean that he followed the Son of God who could not sin. He had a free will to do what? To do more than we, being all sinners and potential sinners, are obliged to do. The spiritual exercises are nothing. They're meaningless unless they mean that we decide and then choose to do more than what? More than we have to do to avoid sin. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he showed us how God got incarnate in obedience to his heavenly Father, lived out the commandments that he had laid on the human race, that I repeat, and though I repeat it 100 times, it would not be too often. I repeat, the Anglo-Saxon world is profoundly, widely Protestantizing its thinking. And if you thought it taught in Protestant seminaries, I've told some of you so many times, Sylvia Western, the Anglican seminary here in Evanston, Bethany Theological, another Protestant seminary, for 7 years, to the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Even while teaching my own Jesuits their theology. The word commandment for us, pardon me, whatever our earthly background may be, that we're living in an Anglo-Saxon society, deeply affected by Protestant thinking. Commandment means what you observe to keep out of hell. No! The Ten Commandments, I repeat, Christianized, divinized by God himself, who became man, mean not disobeying God's will, but doing God's will with total, utter, selfless generosity. That's why we've got a free will. That's why God became man, to have a free will, to show us, I repeat, that a free will, not mainly, of course, but to avoid sin. We have a free will to do more than we're obliged to do. As God became man, to both teach us and show us by his example. Finally, sanctity means the following of Jesus Christ. That's what a retreat is finally all about. To know Christ and then follow another example. Sanctity in theological language has many definitions. Sanctity is holiness. Sanctity is God-likeness. But once we realize, and what a difference between knowing something and realizing it. To realize is to make something that we know real to us. It becomes part of us. Sanctity is especially Christ-likeness. And the crisis in the modern world, the most serious crisis in Christianity in 2,000 years, not my judgment, but that of all the modern popes, Pius XI, Pius XII, Paul VI, and with emphasis, John Paul II. They are living in an increasingly Christless world. And that is why there has to be at least some people who are living with the help of God's grace as Christ-like life, as with that grace they can. Well, then your sanctity, it is Christ-likeness, and living a life modeled. Every English word you use has a profane meaning. Miracle. I go to the largest selling forms of mayonnaise in our country. Hence, miracle dressing, miracle mayonnaise. Model. What's the first word that comes to the mind? First idea when you hear model. And I've been telling people, in the name of God, Catholicize the English language. Our lives have to be modeled. Model on and inspired by the life of Jesus Christ. Now let's be clear. Of course, in the last analysis, our holiness or Christ-likeness depends on the grace that only God can give us. However, we are Catholics. We do indeed believe that without God's grace, as Christ tells us, we know we can do nothing on the way to heaven. We are nothing spiritually. But we have a free will. And among the sayings, as we call them, or maxims of St. Ignatius, the Yavatara repeating is to pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depended on you. But we must do both. Both pray to obtain the grace, and then work to cooperate with that grace. This part to which we are bound, this cooperating with God's grace, is to study the life of Christ. And again, here's the word study. What do you think? Going with a textbook. Writing one of the blasting essays that a teacher requires for a class. Now, our principal duty in life is to study the life of Christ. And then, with His grace, imitating, and again the word imitation. Imitating His life in our life. It means, therefore, that we reflect on. A better word is meditate. On how Christ practiced. Just some examples. We'll go to each of those, and with as much depth as our time would allow. How he practiced humility, although he was a living God. How we could ever, in our abysmal insanity, be proud is just past thinking. God practiced humility. God became man, practiced patience. And the primary meaning of patience in the Catholic vocabulary is the voluntary endurance of opposition from others. Do you hear me? The primary meaning of patience is the voluntary undergoing of opposition from others. Let me tell you, you try to follow Christ and you're going to pay for it. Amen. God became man to practice chastity. Chastity, as is a blunt expression of His love of His Heavenly Father. Chastity in the Christian vocabulary is not mainly giving in to one's sexual passions, avoiding sins against the sixth and ninth commandments. I repeat, as our Western world has come to think of sex, chastity on Christian terms is the practice of selfless charity. One of my hopes during this retreat is to show how there can be no chastity without charity. God became man to teach us how to practice obedience. He, the loving God, submitted his human will. That's why he assumed a human will. Submitted his human will to his own creatures. John became man to show us how to practice, what a cheap word, charity. I dare say for most people, charity means, well, dropping a dime of your generous a quarter in a beggar's tin cup.